Nick, shall we read them from verse 8 to verse 13 again, just to refresh ourselves with the actual words of Scripture?
On 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, "Whom not having seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ."
In summarizing and making a bridge to our message from yesterday evening, I would like to read one verse from Psalm 110, a very well-known psalm. But the verse 3 that I'm going to read is perhaps less known. Psalm 110, verse 3. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth," or young people, we can say. Just for summarizing what we have seen this morning, that is trials for a little while, and if needed. We have seen that the "if needed" is mostly in the scale of our God. He measures if something is needed. And we have seen yesterday that the enemy wants the young people, but the young people, the future, belongs to the Lord. When he comes in the day of his power, I know this verse is for the future, for the remnant of Israel in the future, but I would like to apply it for us. We're occupied this morning with the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in the day when all things that the faith in pure gold will be revealed, shown publicly. And now I make a bridge to what we were coming to look at from verse 8. "Whom having not seen, you love." Perhaps there are young people who say, "We would like to have seen him." Peter, you have the privilege. You have seen him. But we can see him through his word. We can know him. And Peter says, goal to write, we have seen, is to encourage these young people, the coming generation. He is writing to a second, perhaps third generation, his letter, but he wants to encourage them. You love him, even having not seen him. But we see that it's only for a time, though now you do not see him. But in the future, very soon, in a little while, we will see him together. And what we have gone through will be to his glory when he comes and we will see him. What a joy should it be for our hearts, the thought that we will soon see him all personally. And this period that Peter is speaking of now, in this present time, you don't see him. That's the period that John also describes when he speaks about Thomas. "Blessed are those who have not seen him." So Peter, I'm not privileged more than you. You have the privilege to live in this wonderful time period where you see him by faith. But it's not a little bit less reality. John, the other apostle who has seen the Lord Jesus can say, we have touched things concerning the word of life. We have seen the eternal life. We could say, John, you are kidding. Things eternal cannot be touched. No, our Lord, when he was risen, he really said, touch me, I'm not the ghost. You can touch me, I eat before you. Things that we are looking at by faith are reality. And I also remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, I think. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even now, we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now, we know him thus no longer. We could say, Paul, you're kidding. Have you seen the Lord personally when he was here in the flesh, when he was here as man on earth? I don't know. But he has seen him in glory, and he is in the same position as we young people are. We can see the Lord now with the eyes of our heart, and we rejoice. That's the goal of this letter, to make our hearts really burning in joy for the Lord.
So in the end of verse 7, when Peter was talking about how things would change in the future from trial and suffering to glory, he used this expression, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's an expression we will come across several times. We actually found it in verse 13, just read it now, at the beginning of the session. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, and similar expression in 4 verse 13, where it is called in the revelation of his glory. It's actually the same expression as in the book of Revelation, but of course it isn't the book of Revelation here, but it's the same thing. It is something that was veiled and that is being unveiled. And that's how Peter describes this moment when Christ comes in glory. He will be revealed. But by mentioning his name, the revelation of Jesus Christ, he now moves on to a topic related to that person, related to Christ. He says, whom having not seen you love. Now let's start with the phrase, whom you love. I think that's beautiful because I was just thinking of Deuteronomy by way of contrast. If you think of Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says in verse 5, and I hope we spot the difference. Start in verse 4. Hear, Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Well, that's beautiful, but it's something that's required, right? It's a command. Thou shalt love. I don't really find a command here. It says, whom you love. It's a fact. They were in all sorts of difficulties, but Peter knew of them. It was true they loved the Lord. Now, the strange thing being, whom not having seen you love. Well, why strange? I could ask, how many people do you love whom you've never seen? It's probably not many. And yet, I think it's very understandable that Christians just love the Lord, although they haven't seen him. Let me just go to 1 John chapter 4. I think that's the solution to the puzzle. 1 John 4, verse 19, in relation to the love of God. But it says there, we love because he has first loved us. And I think the more we find Christ in the scriptures, Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or this morning, a brother mentioned the term that the Lord became the man of sorrows, you know, what he went through for us, the one who sold everything in order to possess us. The more we have this before our eyes, the more we realize that actually it is natural if we love him, although we haven't seen him with our natural eyes. Whom, having not seen, you love.
I think the Jews were waiting for a visible Messiah, but now they were loving someone, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, one whom they had never seen. And I think that's the nature of faith, because we find that the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, and I just want to read out this verse in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So they were believers in the Lord Jesus, and with their natural eyes they could not see him, but we might add and say, with the eyes of their hearts they could see him. And we find this in Ephesians 1, I think, where there is mention of the eyes of the heart. And I think we can say, with our natural eyes we cannot see him, but with the eyes of our heart we can see him, and we can see his beauty. And it's just the way faith acts. We love and we believe in someone whom we have never seen.
When he says here, though now you see him not yet believing, this is something the Lord had prepared his disciples. When in John 14, he says to them, you believe in God, believe also in me. We may wonder, didn't they believe in him? They had accepted him as the Messiah. But he says, this is going to change. You're no longer believing in a Messiah present here on earth, but you are going to believe in one who is going and leaves you and goes into heaven. Then we heard that he, in one sense, allowed the disciples to touch him. But in another sense, he says to Mary Magdalene, do not touch me. We are not going on with the same relationship. I have to go to the Father, and then there will be a new relationship of believing the one they see not. If he says, second thought, whom having not seen, and though now you see him not, does this not indicate also the idea, but you will see him sometime? That's not the time now, it's a time of faith, but there will be a time when faith will again make room for seeing.
Just want to add something to what Brother Daniel was saying. Many in this room they've grown up in a believer's family, and myself also. And, you know, many times we have heard from the brothers, and especially from our parents. They read to us, they taught us to pray, but there had to be that wonderful moment when, as we have heard, the eyes of our heart have been opened. Because until then, it was nice to hear of Christ, but it was someone else's experience. It's like you talking to a blind person and trying to explain sometimes how beautiful the colors are. And the blind person can hear you, but it's a total different experience to see with the eyes of the faith. And how wonderful for the people who are in this room right now and have had a moment when their eyes of the heart have been opened. And you are reading the scripture, and suddenly you say, oh, this is what they were talking about. Now I can see it. And maybe one other aspect, I was thinking that this love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context of these verses, is someone who goes to the trial of a faith with the Lord Jesus Christ and not only feels the presence, but sees him at work. After that experience, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ has grown. I was thinking of the three young men after their experience in thrown in the fire and all that. I think the love for God was different. They loved God before, but after that was totally different. And we know also from our experiences the same thing. We go through a trial, and then the Lord is with us. He's taking us out. We learn with him, and then we can say, oh, he's even more wonderful right now. And how good is that, that we could see him with the eyes of the faith?
This is also a characteristic which should made clearly the difference between the believer and the world. The world is increasing the attention to the material thing. All the question of ecology, saving the planets, All these things are directed to what is seen, and the believer do not see. But we, the main way to learn about the Lord, to learn to love Him, is through the Word of God. It's what is said in Roman, the faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
They love Him, even having not seen Him, and they believe in Him, and the result is they rejoice with joy unspeakable, which is one of the scriptural paradoxes, because to rejoice is to utter something, but on the one hand it is unspeakable, you can't, it's passing all the same, to know the love that passes knowledge. On the one hand, we realize how weak our human efforts are to really speak about these things, but that does not mean we stop speaking about it. We just rejoice in these things, even knowing there's much more to be said than we probably are able to utter.
Following on from that comment just made by our brother, I suppose it serves to highlight the extreme difference between that which is of God and that which we can appreciate in this scene. That which is of God and that which what God does produces, in this case, unspeakable joy, it's there regardless of whether we appreciate it or not. What happens is because of our human and finiteness, we are not able to appreciate it as much. But then we have been talking about a time to come when our salvation will be complete. We've been talking about a time to come when there'll be rejoicing. And it is then that the joy will no longer be unspeakable, because we will have changed bodies and changed minds to not just appreciate it, but also to vocalize and to articulate it.
Maybe we can say that this joy unspeakable is a heavenly joy, inexpressible. And the joy filled with glory is a joy higher, much higher than any earthly joy, much better than any joy we can have in this world. And it is interesting to see that here in verse 8 and 9, we can see a connection to that what was Peter talking in the verses before. We have seen in verse 3 and 4 that he was speaking about an inheritance that we have in heaven. He spoke about our heavenly portion. And when we think of heaven, we do not have this inheritance now. We are not in heaven now. But in verse 8, we see that we still have something heavenly. And this is this unspeakable joy we can enjoy in the time in which we live. And then he has spoken of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, in verse 5. And when we think of our salvation, we do not have the full salvation yet. We have spoken about it, but we do have some of this salvation. And this is the salvation of our souls. Our bodies do not have this salvation now. We are waiting for it. But our souls have this salvation. And so we also have a part of this salvation. And when it says here in verse 9 that we obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of your souls, then this means, I think, that salvation is the aim and the purpose of our faith. We believe in order to be saved, to get the salvation of our souls. This was what Paul said in Acts 16 to the jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Therefore, we believe, and if we believe and come with our sins to the Lord Jesus, we get this salvation of our souls.
There is a contrast, of course, in this verse relating to the rejoicing with joy unspeakable, and what we had in verse 6, put to grief by various trials. I know it's an obvious a contrast to make, but I don't think we should forget it or overlook it, that there was a reality to the trials that these believers were going through that involved them being put to grief. And we spoke this morning about the fact that we do go through trials, and the fact that they do cause us sorrow. But here in verse 8, he speaks about these same believers rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How is that possible? How is it possible that you can be put to grief by various trials, different kinds of trials, and yet at the same time, within a couple of verses, the apostle says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I think this is something that's very practical for us in our lives. And it has to do with the beginning of verse 8, which we've covered already, I know. That is seeing the Lord Jesus. That is looking upon the Lord Jesus. In a way, at the beginning of the verse, it's maybe the start of their Christian experience, having not seen ye love. But as they go on in their Christian experience, although they're not looking on him physically, they're not contemplating him, I think is the force of this word, looking on physically, nevertheless, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How can we avoid being in a situation where our trials weigh us down so much that we're constantly marked by grief? That shouldn't be the case. We heard it's for a season, but nonetheless, trials are real and they can last the whole life long. But believers who go through such trials are also told here that they rejoice with unspeakable joy, full of glory. Why? Because they've got their eyes on the Lord Jesus, their spiritual eyesight on the Lord Jesus. And perhaps one of the difficulties today is that we don't have our eyes on the Lord Jesus, spiritualized, the eyes of the heart, as we should do. We get easily put off and destabilized by our trials when we could, in fact, be looking on the Lord Jesus. And then we would have the sense in our hearts that we're on our way to receiving the end of our faith. Not on our way, sorry. While we're on our way, we've already received the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, because the one who died upon the cross to save our souls is in heaven at God's right hand. Maybe this also accounts for the difficulty we sometimes have when we are disturbed by trials we undergo because of difficulties among the Lord's people. We haven't mentioned this, but there are trials that occur because of difficulties among the Lord's people. And we tend in these situations to look at the Lord's people and to get upset with them rather than looking to their Lord and our Lord, where he is in the glory. And he will give the necessary grace to deal with these kinds of trials, which, let's face it, are a reality. And they maybe shouldn't be a reality, but they often are. And we focus negatively on one another sometimes instead of positively on our Lord. This is key to the kind of Christian life Peter wants to see his readers live in.
Just for completeness, we're not talking about imagining what the Lord Jesus looks like in heaven. That's not the seeing that we're talking about. I think just to try and make it practical, we look at what the scriptures say about where the Lord Jesus is now. He's seated at God's right hand in heaven. What does that mean? We can think about what the right hand signifies in scripture, all of those sorts of things. God has highly exalted him and given him glory. We don't think about what that glory or how that glory manifests itself physically, but we think about this fact that God has lifted the Lord Jesus to the highest place possible. I think this is what is meant by seeing the Lord Jesus by faith. And perhaps it is just worth emphasizing that point that Simon's made, that it is the Lord Jesus now in heaven. We love to think about the Lord Jesus coming into this world and laying down his life for us, and obviously good to do that, and there's much fruit from meditating upon the life of the Lord Jesus. We're told to do that. He's the bread come down from heaven, as he himself said in John chapter 6, but there is also much practical value in meditating upon the Lord Jesus now as the man glorified in heaven. Perhaps what is emphasized by revelation of Jesus Christ, the man now glorified in heaven, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it is, that as we do that, we are changed from the same image. I'm not going to quote it correctly. According to the same image, from glory to glory, as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus in glory, we are changed in a way I can't explain, to be like him as he is now in glory. And perhaps that links in with what we have at the end of verse 8, filled with the glory. Even now, while we are here on earth, there can be something inside us that is that very glory, that we will enjoy fully when we are with the Lord and when we appear with him. But it's a glory that the Lord has now, and so there is something of that glory that is his. And it's again not something we can describe physically, but we just think of what it is. God has lifted the Lord Jesus to the highest place possible. He is over absolutely everything, over the whole universe. That's the glory that the Lord Jesus has now. One day will be displayed visibly, but something of the greatness of that glory that the Lord Jesus has now can fill us while we are here on this earth. And hopefully we realize that that's a wonderful thing, that we can be filled, that we can have inside us as the occupation for our minds and our hearts and our souls, things which are just absolutely wonderful and far more wonderful than the things of earth, which might sometimes fill us more than they should.
It is normal for the Christian to see Jesus. That's what the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says, but now we see not yet all things subjected to him, but we see Jesus, who was made some little inferior to angels on account of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And just to read the verse that Mark referred to at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but we are looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. And we read here in 1 Peter about being filled with glory. I think it's impossible for the heart to be filled with glory if it's not filled with Christ. But because we are occupied with Christ, where he is in glory, the consequence is that same glory also fills our hearts now.
We've spoken about the salvation of our souls as the goal of our life, of our hope. Now, the term soul is used by Peter in different sense in a few other verses. Does it apply here in our verse to the salvation of the soul as the division into the human body, human existence into spirit, soul, and body, or is it used in a more general sense? Was it clear what I the question? Thank you.
I would just like to suggest, I was ready to say something about the salvation of the soul here. I'm ready to be corrected. I believe that it speaks about a distinct Christian blessing that these believers did not know in the previous time. I'll give an example. What would this mean? At least two things. The fact that our sins will never come into judgment. A believer of the Old Testament times did not have this assurance. For example, in Psalm 25, if I'm not wrong, verse 7, he says, "Do not go back," I'm paraphrasing, "over the sins of my youth." So young people in the room should be really happy. And not only them, us also. The Lord will never go back on those. John chapter 5, verse 24, he said that whoever believes does not come in judgment. An Old Testament believer did not have this assurance. And another aspect is also an Old Testament saint did not have a purged conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us that because of the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our conscience is not burdened anymore. It's free of that guilt. So I believe this is an important aspect that brought a lot of joy to the believers in Christ coming from Judaism who have been reading these verses, the salvation of your souls. I'll suggest this.
Brother Hartmut alluded to the fact that the word soul is sometimes used differently in this epistle, right? I assume you might have thought of chapter 3, for example, where it talks about Ark and Noah's Ark. And it says that few went into the Ark, that is 8 souls. So that wasn't like a ghost ship or something with just souls in there and no body. Obviously here souls is used as a designation for man, 8 persons. Whereas I think in our verse here, 1 verse 9, it is really the souls in the sense that, you know, whatever might happen to our bodies, whatever people might do to the bodies of believers, their souls were saved. And we appreciate in our soul that we have this salvation as a present possession.
It would be good, though, to also have an explanation of the word receiving. Let's face it, for many people, receiving might seem to be something that they are in a process of enjoying. I'm gradually receiving this, but it doesn't mean that. It means that they have it. But if anybody can just explain why the language is put this way, that might help.
I was just thinking, brethren, and of course, please correct me if I am wrong in this. I think it follows on linguistically from verse 8, where the tense is not in the past, but it's actually a continuous. It says, "Whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, receiving the end of your faith." So it's not to suggest that it's something that's ongoing, but it is to perhaps be consistent with the tenses that are used in verse 8. But of course, the believers would already receive the end of our faith, so to speak, because the culmination is there.
In the German translation, we have it expressed in a way that at the end of our faith, we carry away the salvation of our souls. And it helped me to compare it with a picture that we possess already the salvation of our souls from the point on we got converted. And now we carry this salvation with us like we carry something in the back. We carry something with us until we are at the end. We carry it away maybe as a trophy of our joy, of our joy and security. And so we have it already and carry it with us.
And I think that's very important because so far this line of thought we've had before us was always, well, we have the trials today, the testing of the faith, and then in the future we have the revelation of Christ. So the comfort lies in the future and also the resolution of this riddle of God's government. You know, why does he allow all this today? Well, the answer will be in the future. But then in verses 8 and 9, he's clearly talking about the present. And he says, well, there are things that we have before the revelation of Christ. That is now. That is this exulting with joy unspeakable today, and also this receiving or carrying away the salvation of our souls. While we wait for the future salvation at the end of the journey, we already carry away this salvation We have this certainty. So it's wonderful to see that although the emphasis is on the future and the appearing and so on, there are these blessings we have in the present time.
I just want to read four things, if not five. Michael was talking about blessings. So blessings that come part and parcel with salvation. So I would like quickly to just read, first of all, in Romans chapter 3. And Paul speaks here about redemption. So Romans chapter 3, verse, I'm just reading the verses without commenting. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 4, verse 7, another blessing, distinct Christian blessings I'm talking about. Chapter 7 says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This speaks of forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justification. And the last one is in verses 10 and 11. I'll read from verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So another distinct Christian blessing, that is reconciliation with God. All these blessings are part and parcel with the salvation.
Basically, salvation is not getting blessing, is a deliverance from something, from either from... we have that in Acts 17, when the guard of the prison asked, how can I be saved? He was afraid of the judgment of God falling on him because of the earthquake. So then the Jews here could be afraid of was being scattered and persecuted is a judgment against them. They need a salvation, a deliverance.
Just to quote that verse in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. It's not often quoted in full, but in the verse, you believe, and you're saved. And it's a good illustration of soul salvation. It's the believing and the receiving, as we have it here in Peter.